Will you bow your heads with me as we seek the Lord's presence? Our gracious Heavenly Father, our wonderful, merciful Savior, we reach out to you today. For as we look into your word, Lord, we cannot study this, we cannot look at this prophecy without your help today. We ask for your Holy Spirit to guide our minds, to open our hearts, that we may see more clearly your plan for our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the funnest things you can do when you're a family, when you have little kids, is to go on trips. And a great place to go when you've got little kids and you want to go on a trip is to go to the zoo. How many of you like to go to the zoo here? We've got a zoo here in town, one not too far away in Omaha. And so we like to take the kids to the zoo sometimes. And recently, a couple years ago, we had a very unique experience at the Omaha Zoo. We were there and we were looking at all the animals, and we decided to go and check out the ape section of things. And so we were there and we were looking at the orangutans. And it's always neat when you can see the animals being active and you can get up close to them. And sure enough, a couple of my family had a close encounter that day at the zoo. We were looking at the orangutans there. And one of them was posing just about like this fella. It was up on kind of a mesh thing, real close, but high up above us. And Jeanette and Ethan were just fascinated by this orangutan, and they were watching him. Well, Johanna and I decided to go and look at other things. One of us has a short attention span, and so Johanna moved me along so I could see something else. So we marched on, but Jeanette and Ethan were just hanging out there and enjoying this orangutan until all of a sudden, something happened that they'll never forget, although I think they'd like to. All of a sudden, they were standing there, and they were noticing that they were getting wet. It was like a misting. Only they looked up, and there was not a cloud in the sky. And they're like, what's going on? And then they noticed the orangutan was up there. And so they kind of had a close encounter that day that they've never been able to... I'll never let them forget. I can say. But touring a zoo can be an exciting, a memorable experience. It can also be a great way to learn things. Did you know that the Bible has a zoo tour as well? It does. In the book of Daniel, we find a tour of a zoo, and it's like no other zoo you've ever been to. This zoo of Daniel will help us to understand Bible prophecy, help us to understand more clearly what God is doing. And it will lead us today to the greatest meeting of all time. If you would open your Bibles with me, we're going to continue our journey through the book of Daniel. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 7 today. So open up that Bible or click on that pad or pod tablet thing until you find Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to look at Daniel's zoo tour today. And we're going to start in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. And it begins like this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, the first strange fact we notice here before the tour even begins, who had the vision? Here in verse 1. It was Daniel who had the vision. This is the first time in the whole book that Daniel has a vision and a dream of his own. Kings have had visions, and Daniel's interpreted them, but never has he had a dream from God. And Daniel's an old man at this point in time when God finally sends the prophet a dream. We learn from this right off the bat that God can use us at any age. Amen? Amen from anyone with gray hair. Come on. Amen. All right. See, there you go. Any age God can use us, young or old. And we should never question God's timing. We should never question his timing. Daniel never questions God. He never shouts out, why, Lord, why are you sending all this information to the kings? Why not me? He never says that. He just waits until God sends the message. Well, is there anything else strange about verse 1? Did you notice who the king was? In verse 1, it's King Belshazzar. And that should cause us to say, well, wait a second now. King Belshazzar, he died in chapter 5. Well, he didn't come back to life. What we're seeing here is that Daniel is writing things out of order. And there's a reason why Daniel wrote this chapter out of chronological order. That's typically how we tell stories, is from beginning, middle, and end. But in the Bible, sometimes they don't. There are chapters that are written differently. They're actually written in what's called a chiastic structure. And so this chapter is placed here so that it will fit the overall structure of the book. See, Daniel chapter 1 is the intro of the story, but then you go to Daniel chapter 2, and that's where you have a dream about kingdoms, the statue dream. And then in Daniel chapter 3, we find the fiery furnace and the story of persecution. When you get to chapter 4, we find King Nebuchadnezzar, and this pagan king tells his story, his testimony. But then when you get to Daniel 5, we see, again, a story of a pagan king, King Belshazzar, and the fall of Babylon. When you get to Daniel 6, what do you guess we find? We find a story of persecution in the lion's den. So when we get to Daniel 7, we should assume from the structure of the chapter that we should find a story about a dream and kingdoms. And sure enough, that's exactly what we find. Daniel 7 is linked to Daniel chapter 2, another dream about kingdoms. So Daniel has a vision about a weird zoo, and we're going to go on that tour with him today. So take a look with me in verse 3. It says, "And there were four great beasts that came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." So the first beast that we see starts off, and we see coming up out of the sea a lion. Now, seeing lions in the zoo is always a highlight, but this lion is like none you or I have ever seen. It's got the wings of an eagle, and then eventually it stands up on its back feet like a man and has a man's heart. And since we know that this dream is linked up to Daniel chapter 2, we can assume that the lion represents a kingdom, but we don't have to. Because later in the chapter, an angel actually explains to Daniel and says that the four beasts equal four kingdoms. So we can know that we're right on check with how we're interpreting. This prophecy is what's called an apocalyptic prophecy, which usually uses symbols to cover human history. And that's what we're seeing here. So the lion, the first thing we see is just like that head of gold from Daniel 2, and it represents the kingdom of Babylon. The fact that the beast gets a human heart shows that over time, Babylon changed, Nebuchadnezzar changed, and we saw that throughout the story of Daniel. But that's not the last beast. We go on in verse 5. It says, "And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, and it is raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh." So another beast comes up, soaking with water out of the great sea, and we see a bear. Ever seen a bear in the zoo? Most times whenever I see a bear in a zoo, they're always just sleeping. And it's really boring, just laying there like that. But not this bear. This guy's been on the hunt. He's got 3 bloody ribs hanging in its mouth, and it's taller. It's hunched up on one side. And if this dream follows and fits with the previous dream, we realize that this bear should symbolize Medo-Persia, kingdom that came up after Babylon, and sure enough, it does. The symbol even fits because it's taller on one side, kind of hunched up like that, symbolizes that over time, the Persians became the dominant part of that empire. The Medes kind of went to the wayside. The 3 ribs in its mouth tells us that this beast ate 3 other animals. And sure enough, Medo-Persia, when it came to power, it defeated Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia, defeated all of those countries to kind of rise to power. So we see that the symbol fits with history. It continues on in verse 6. We find another strange animal. "I looked and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads and dominion was given to it." So our next beast coming up, we find a leopard. Again, weird-looking animal, 4 heads, 4 wings. Now, what in the leopard, in the animal kingdom, the leopard, what is it? What's its power? What is its claim to fame? Speed. It's got attacking speed. That's how it hunts. But this beast is so fast, it's actually got wings on it. The leopard itself couldn't symbolize this kingdom enough with speed. We have to give wings to it. And sure enough, that's a fitting symbol for the kingdom of Greece, which under the leadership of Alexander the Great took over most of the then known world there in the Middle East. They conquered all the way from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to India, and they did it in such a quick time. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have tanks. They just had feet and hooves. And Greece conquered amazingly fast. So again, it fits. But if you thought that the first three beasts were wild and fun to look at, just wait till you check out number four, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, was devouring and breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So now we find a beast. Daniel doesn't even know how to describe it. Just says it's an ugly beast. And sure enough, yeah, it was ugly. I don't know what it looked like. But it had iron teeth, and it says it breaks and tramples everything. And again, we see that this dream that Daniel has is linked up to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, we got to the fourth kingdom, and it was represented by the legs, which were, does anyone know the metal? Legs of iron in the statue. And sure enough, this beast has iron teeth, linking these two dreams together. Iron in chapter 2 is said to break things into pieces, and sure enough, this beast breaks things and tramples them under the ground. The legs of iron give way to the feet, which have 10 toes. And this beast just happens to have horns. How many horns? 10 horns. Because we're seeing the same thing here. This ugly beast, just like the legs of iron, represents pagan Rome, the country that was ruling when Jesus was on the world. So far, the statue and this bizarre tour of the zoo have matched up. But now, something new arises before the eyes of the prophet. He sees three horns on this beast that fall out, and a little horn arises. And just when you think the dream couldn't get any weirder, have you ever had a weird dream before? You're like, that doesn't make any sense. This dream, which has been bizarre from the get-go, now has a little horn that pops up, and the little horn has eyes on it, and is speaking. Now, if you dreamt this tonight, you would probably wake up in a cold sweat. What is going on? It's exactly what Daniel went through. So what is this little horn, and what is it doing? Well, just like when we got to the statue's feet, it switched, it changed. It wasn't just a metal, but now it was a metal mixed with clay. And we had said how the clay represented something new, a mix of a political and a religious power. This little horn has human characteristics. And again, that shows that this power that's rising up out of Rome will have a religious identity to it. So what is this little horn, and what's it going to do? The vision doesn't really care. It just introduces a little horn, and then whoosh, we leave Earth and we take off. This vision shows heaven's response to this proud, pompous, speaking horn. And we find the greatest meeting of all time takes place. Throughout history, there have been notable meetings that have happened. If you think back through your life, there have been those meetings that have forever changed your life. You were headed this way, and then all of a sudden that meeting took place. You met someone, and that forever changed your destiny, your fate of where you would go. And that's happened. There have been some very important meetings. Years ago, one of the popes, Pope John Paul II, met with Ali Agca, who just happened to be the guy who shot the pope, trying to kill him. And they had this very famous meeting where Pope John met with his attacker in order to forgive him for what he had done. Amazing meeting. Another meeting, there was one morning that President Richard Nixon woke up and there was a U.S. citizen outside the White House wanting to meet with him that day. It's kind of unusual, but even more unusual, the person out there wanting to meet with him was a king. That doesn't happen every day. And this wasn't just any king. This was the king of rock and roll who wanted to meet with the president that day, Elvis Presley. And so they met. In the sports world, there's been famous meetings between champions coming together. And I remember growing up in the 80s, and I got to watch two of the best basketball players ever, Larry Bird and Magic Johnson, meeting head-to-head and watching those important meetings. Some of you will remember when the United States played against Russia in hockey and that amazing game that took place, that meeting that took place there. And some of you may even remember years ago a meeting between Thomas Stafford and Alexei Leonov. And where they met, they didn't even meet on this planet. They met out in space. And this American astronaut met a Russian cosmonaut. And they shook hands out in space during the Cold War. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, we find another celestial space meeting that takes place. And this meeting doesn't just happen in space, it happens in heaven itself. And Daniel gets to watch. You'll follow me down to verse 9 of chapter 7. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. In verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Here we find the Ancient of Days. That title is used only here in all of the Bible. It's only used this one time in Daniel chapter 7. The title for God. As a response to the little horn, we find this judgment scene in heaven. And as a result of the judgment, Daniel tells us in verse 11 that the beast and the little horn are destroyed. That's good news, amen? This beast, this little horn, are taken care of because of judgment. But then we find the greatest meeting of all time happens in verse 13. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The Ancient of Days, of course, is the Most High God. It's God the Father. But then one like a Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. That coming of the Son of Man is actually where we get the term Maranatha from. It's the Lord's coming. This, friends, this is it. This is the most important meeting of all time in the history of the universe. The Father and the Son are meeting. This is the Son of Man. Jewish tradition is unanimous in understanding this to be the Messiah. And Christians have seen this as well as the Messiah. This prophecy shows God the Father and God the Son meeting together. And what is the result? Verse 14 says, then to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. Unlike the beast from earlier, this kingdom will never pass. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. We find here, told to all of us, that at this moment in time, after this meeting, the Son receives the kingdom. He becomes king. And this corresponds to the stone of Daniel chapter 2. Now, this may be a little bit confusing to us, and that's okay, because even Daniel is confused in this chapter. So if you're confused, you're in good company. So was the prophet. How did this happen? The question arises, how did the Son of Man become king? Because it just kind of happens, boom. But that's because we understand Hebrew literature a little differently than they did. Many times, Hebrew literature is written backwards. Literally, from right to left, but then also in the Hebrew mindset. When we write, we typically write from cause to effect. I did this, and that caused this to happen. But sometimes in the Hebrew literature, they will write not from cause to effect, but they will write from effect back to cause. And that's what we're seeing here. The effect is the Son of Man became king, but how? What was the cause? Well, just hold on. We'll get to that. How did this happen? What does it mean? Well, now we find the explanation. When in doubt, ask the angel standing nearby. And that's verse 16, what Daniel does. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So he asked the angel, he said, you got to tell me what's going on. I don't get it. And the angel answers this amazing vision in verse 17. And he says, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The angel answers. And what an answer he gives. We saw this vision of four beasts, of a little horn, of a judgment scene, of the greatest meeting to ever take place. And the angel sums it up in two sentences. Two sentences. This guy must have gone to journalism school. He knows how to condense everything down. Two sentences. Now, folks, what do we think about when we look at Daniel 7? What do we focus on? We tend to focus on those fun beasts to look at, don't we? We focus on the little horn and what it's doing, and on judgment. What does Daniel focus on? What does the angel focus on? The angel zips past all those things and says, the saints receive the kingdom. That's all he's concerned about. But Daniel, well, he's like me and you. Look what he says in verse 19. I want to know more about the fourth beast. And tell me a little bit more about this little horn. Just tell me more. I got to know more. But the angel is focusing on the fact of the end, that the saints possess the kingdom. That's what the angel says. That's other stuff. I don't want to bother with that. The saints possess the kingdom. But humans, me and you and Daniel, we want to know about the beasts. Tell me more about the little horn and what it's going to do. The angel is focused on good news, amen? He's focusing on the fact that the Son of Man receives the kingdom, that God's people win. But Daniel says, tell me more of the bad news. I got to know more. So sure enough, the angel goes on and he explains about this little horn that Daniel is focused on. And verse 24 lets us know that this little horn arises up after pagan Rome falls. Little horn defeats three other horns that also arise after pagan Rome. So what is this? This little horn fits the timing, fits the character, and the actions of the medieval Roman church. This union of church and state. Verse 25 says that it will be a persecuting power. And history tells us that sadly the church there did the Inquisition, did the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, the 30 Years' War. The little horn combination of church and state in the Middle Ages killed Protestants, killed Jews, and yes, folks, killed Catholics too. It's terrible what we can do as religious folks when we're certain we're right. Verse 25, the little horn speaks words against the Most High, the Bible says. How does a church do that? Well, anytime we claim to have the power of God to forgive sin, or claim to be God, or set ourselves up as that way, that's speaking words against the Most High. Verse 25 also says that it seeks to change times and law. Now, there's nothing too hard about changing the laws of government. It happens all the time. One empire falls, another empire comes, new laws. But what about changing God's law? Now that's serious. To change what God has put in place. And it's not just laws, but the Bible says it's laws connected to time. And that word there for time is actually a word for a repeating of time. Does God have one of his laws that deals with time, folks? Yes, he does. One of the 10 deals with time. In fact, it's the fourth commandment. When God tells us to rest on a certain day, and he says, I want you to rest that day. I don't want you to do anything. Because on that day, when that day ends, when that 24-hour ends, I want you to know I love you just as much on that day when you didn't accomplish anything as all those other days when you did everything. Sabbath should teach us that God loves us in spite of what we do. It's not based on our works. The Sabbath is all about grace. Amen? Make sure we don't turn it and twist it into what it is not. intended to be. But look around the world, friends. Is the world deceived today? Have people turned from God's law and His time to instead worship in a way that originates and connects only with humanity instead of God's Word? We look around the world today and sadly we can say, yes, it's happened. But folks, we got to pause here for just a moment, and you have to hear what I'm saying. This prophecy from God is meant to identify a historical, religious, political institution that has not followed all of God's truth. This prophecy is never, never meant to criticize any believer or an individual of another faith, and we should never use it that way. Amen? In fact, friends, any religious community that aligns with a government power to cause intolerance, to promote human traditions over God's word, becomes the evil that is unmasked in this prophecy. But again, let's listen to Daniel's angel guide in verse 26 and 27. After telling about what this little horn is going to do, again, he goes right to verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, take away dominion from the little horn, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, to the saints of the Most High, and his kingdom, referring to the Son of Man. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The angel refuses to let Daniel or me and you focus too much on the horn. He says the kingdoms are going to be given to the saints, and we should say praise the Lord. Amen? He says God wins. Judgment solves the little horn problem. And again, he wants you to know that the Son of Man becomes king. It's like the angel is saying, yes, there's going to be hard times. Yes, there's going to be problems, but God wins. The saints will win. The angel can't help but focus on the good news of the vision. But conversely, we seem to not be able to help but to only focus on weird-looking beasts and a little horn and the bad news. So my friends, what are you focused on this morning? What are we focused on as we live in the world? What are we focused on as we go to work, as we go to school, as we watch the news, as we listen to politicians debate and argue? What are we focused on? Is our focus like Daniel? Tell me more about the beasts. Tell me about the little horn. Or are we focused like the angel? Daniel ends with Daniel being confused. Verse 28, he says, I don't get it. I'm really confused. So you may be confused too. That's okay. That happens sometimes. There are questions and emotions that may swirl up as we study this, and we're just in the same place as the prophet was. Questions do remain as this chapter ends. How exactly does the little horn oppose God? And how exactly does the Messiah, the Son of Man, become king? Well, those answers are found next week in chapter 8. So you got to come back next week. I didn't end the chapter there. We just got to stick with it, folks. The prophecies of Daniel 7, 8, and 9 are all connected. But I'm going to give you some homework to do. Some of you haven't had homework for years, and I know you've been missing it. So, these three chapters are actually, Daniel 7, 8, and 9 are actually connected to a Christmas song, a Christmas hymn. And I know you're thinking, Pastor, it's not even November yet. What are you doing? I know. But a little bit of fun here. Here's your assignment. Read through Daniel 7, 8, and 9 and see if you can find a Christmas song in there. And I'll tell the answer in weeks to come. But why is this prophecy so important? Why did God include this zoo tour in His word in the first place? Well, folks, I want you to remember that the angel focuses Daniel and he focuses the reader on what event? The end. The outcome, because knowing the end makes all the difference in the world. Years ago, right after we were married, Jeanette and I had our nieces come and visit us, little nieces, Emily and Michelle. I think Emily was about 5, Michelle was about 7. And they were staying with us for a while so we could bond and have some fun with them. They came for a visit. And while they were here, Jeanette decided that a good thing for us to do would be to rent a movie to watch. A movie that she recalled from her childhood as being a good family movie. Now, you know how when you get older, you sometimes forget things? That ever happened to you? Sometimes we tend to forget, we just focus on the good things, we forget those things. Well, the movie that she picked for us to watch that night was the movie of E.T. Good family movie, huh? Well, it's about a little, I don't want to give anything away if you want to plan on seeing it or whatever, but it's about a space alien who gets left on Earth. And Jeanette had good memories of watching this, but she forgot some of the content of the movie. So we start watching this, and Jeanette and Michelle, the older one, promptly fall asleep before the movie even starts. So that leaves me with little Emily, who loves movies and who will never fall asleep if there's a movie on. It doesn't matter how late it is. So we're watching this movie, and I've never really hung out with kids yet, but Emily and I are, I guess, bonding watching this movie. The movie starts, and you don't get to see E.T. for like a half hour of the movie. You just see like bushes moving and dogs barking and everything. And pretty soon, I've noticed that Emily has moved from the floor up onto the couch, up onto the top of the couch, behind my shoulder, and is watching the movie like this. What is it? What is it? And so I'm thinking, oh, no, it's going to be okay. Don't worry, it's going to be all right. Then later in the movie, you get to see E.T. You fall in love with E.T. And then E.T. is captured by the government. They come in and they take E.T. And little Emily is watching like this. What are they doing to E.T.? And again, I'm thinking, oh, no, it's going to be okay. Don't worry. It's all going to work out. The whole time thinking in my head, great movie, Jeanette. Sleeping blissfully away while we make our way through the movie. And then it continues. And E.T. from being on Earth is exposed to something, and E.T. gets sick. And he turns all white and weak, and he's horrible. So again, little Emily, 5 years old, goes, what's wrong with E.T.? There's tears and everything. And I'm thinking, oh, no, honey, it's going to be okay. Don't worry. It's all going to be all right. Again, thinking to myself, my wife has lost all movie-choosing privileges from here on out. Emily and I had vastly different reactions to watching E.T. Why? Not just because I'm older. See, I watched that movie, I wasn't scared, I wasn't worried at all. Why? Because I knew the ending. I knew what was going to happen. I knew in the end who was going to win. And that made all the difference. That's why this prophecy of Daniel 7 is so important. It's not just about beasts. It's not just so we can focus on and decry the actions of the little horn, but rather that we know that God's judgment is against those who go against God's word, and it is for his people. God's judgment is in favor of the saints, so we need not fear it. We must know, friends, that in the end, Jesus, the Son of Man, becomes king. In the end, God wins. And if we know that wonderful truth, then we do not have to fear the unknown. We do not have to fear what evil may plan for the future or even for today. Because in the end, my God, our God, wins. Our Jesus wins. And because he wins, Jesus can make us win too. And knowing the end makes all the difference in how we live today. No fear, no worry. We can live victorious lives today with Christ in our heart. The Bible says we can live as more than conquerors when we know that Jesus has won. And in the end, he's going to win. We can live that way because we know that the Son of Man is coming. Amen? He's coming as king. He's coming to win. So by his grace, let us all be saints. And let us be watching for the day. Almighty Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word, which can be difficult to understand, which can be hard to hear. But in the end, it tells us, Lord, that you will win, and we want to be on your side. So, Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused, not just on the bad things of life, not just looking for the next sign, but for looking for your coming, and for looking for work that we can do for you to help someone else know that in the end, Jesus wins. This is our prayer in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.